If you'll take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We read chapter 6 in our consecutive reading, but if you'll turn back to chapter 5. And I'll be reading verses 18 and 19. Ephesians chapter 5. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you did not leave us merely to make deductions and implications from the visible, tangible creation, but you have spoken to us and you have explained these things to us and you have revealed yourself to us by means of your word. And we pray that you would help us, that we would listen to your word, that we would be willing to expend ourselves to give energy to understanding your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would cause your word to be precious to us, and that you would give us faith to believe it, and hearts to love it, and wills to obey it. That your name might be glorified, and also that we might enjoy you and all of the blessings that you give to us in Christ Jesus. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. There's probably no one who has written more helpfully on the subject of revival, true revival, than the great, he might be called the great theologian of revival, Jonathan Edwards. As you know, many of you know, he lived during a time of great awakening in our country, a period called the Great Awakening, and he wrote extensively from his own experience and from careful consideration of the Scriptures about the marks of a true work of the Spirit of God over against those experiences and excitements that are sometimes attributed to the Spirit of God that may not be or simply are not. And every Christian ought to read those three great treatises that Edwards wrote on this subject, Narrative of Surprising Conversions, Thoughts on the Revival of Religion in New England, and Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. You really ought to read those. If you haven't read them, you should get them and read them. I know that those particular three works have been put together in one volume to make it convenient for them to be read. Narrative of Surprising Conversions, Thoughts on the Revival of Religion in New England, and Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. I want to read to you from a part of his description of the effects of the initial revival that occurred in his church in Northampton in 1734 and 35. I especially want you to pay attention to what he says about the singing in the church. After speaking of the effect of the revival in the homes and families and the community, he then begins to speak of their public worship, and he says, "The goings of God were then seen in His sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and His tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears, while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors." And then he describes the singing. "Our public praises were then greatly enlivened. God was then served in our solemnity, in some measure in the beauty of holiness. It has been observable that there has been scarce any part of divine worship wherein good men amongst us have had grace so drawn forth and their hearts so lifted up in the ways of God as in singing His praises. Our congregation excelled all that ever I knew in the external part of the duty before. The men generally carrying regularly and well three parts of music, and the women apart by themselves. But now they were evidently wont to sing with unusual elevation of heart and voice, which made the duty pleasant indeed. So one of the marks of an outpouring of the Spirit in Edwards Church and in that period of history, the Great Awakening, was the lively, heartfelt manner of their singing. Well, several weeks ago in the adult Sunday school class, I began a series of lessons on this subject of singing in the church, in which lately we've been considering one of the key texts in the New Testament on this subject, the text that I've read to you this morning, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. And so you might ask, if this has been the subject of the adult Sunday school class and you've been looking at this text in the adult Sunday school class, why are you turning to it now in our morning worship? Well, it's not because we're leaving off the study of Genesis. We're going to get back to that. I know we've been out of it for a couple of weeks, but God willing, we'll get back to that the next time I'm preaching in the morning. But as I was preparing for the next Sunday school lesson, I became convinced that this next consideration of our text today really needs to be preached to the whole church. I didn't want to chop it up and divide it up into a couple of lessons, presenting it in a kind of teaching format, but I wanted to preach from this with practical application, exhortations, and so on. So that's why I've turned to this morning. But first, let me just briefly review some of the things in this text that many of us, those of you who have been in our adult Sunday school class, many of us have already considered in that context. First, I remind you that in verse 18, we have the command. And really, this is the imperative of the text, the command, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And he's not talking there about the indwelling of the Spirit. He's not talking about the baptism of the Spirit or being sealed by the Spirit. These are all things that are described of Christians, that are true of all Christians from the moment of their conversion. But the language here, and really the text in the Greek text and the tense of the text, it could be translated, be being filled with the Spirit. We have a part in this. We're to be active, but it is also something that God does to us. Be being filled. And Paul is referring here not to some one-time event or act or anything of that nature. He's referring to an habitual condition. We are to go on being filled with the Spirit, an habitual condition that is manifested by the character and by the attitude of the individual. And this is a condition that is cultivated and it's maintained and it's increased when we're careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit in our lives in the way we live before Him. Paul refers to that back in chapter 4. It's by applying ourselves to the means of grace, such as prayer, as Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians, that they might be filled with all of the fullness of God, that they might be able to comprehend more and more of the love of Christ, which is beyond comprehension. At praying for more of the Spirit's fullness in our lives, together with filling our hearts and minds with the Word of God, giving ourselves to these means of grace. In the parallel passage in Colossians, he actually says it this way. He speaks of the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. So this command is given to us to cultivate more and more of this spiritual health, the presence and the fullness of the Spirit in our lives in these ways. And this command is then followed by a series of participles that describe some of the consequences or the results of being filled with the Spirit. In other words, this is what a healthy, Spirit-filled Christian life will look like in the context of the gathered people of God, which is the context he has in mind. And the first result or the first expression of being filled with the Spirit, Paul emphasizes, is this matter of singing. He says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then we have this series of participles, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the first. And then he goes on with other results and expressions of Spirit-filled, healthy Christian life, giving thanks for all things. Verse 21, submitting to one another. Then he fleshes that out in more detail, in terms of relationships, role relationships in the church and in the family. But again, he begins with this matter of singing. Well, I've been using four questions to try to open up the main lines of thought in this passage and what Paul says about singing in the church. And the first two we've already covered. The first question, where are believers to sing, or what is the context Paul has in mind here? And literally, Paul says, speaking to yourselves, which is, and it's plural, and it's kind of an odd way of speaking, speaking to yourselves, plurally, or among yourselves, it could be translated. And we saw that the context Paul has in mind are Christian gatherings, the gatherings of the church, or the people of God, which is really the context of the whole second half of this letter to the Ephesians. Then we consider the second question spoken to in the text. What are believers to sing? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But now in the part of the text I want to open up this morning, Paul addresses two other very important questions concerning this matter of Christian singing. And those two questions are these. These are the two questions we're going to use today as kind of our crowbars to open up the remaining part of this text. And the first question is, from where are believers to sing? And the second is, to whom are believers to sing? And this is what Paul addresses in the second phrase in verse 19, where he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Well, as I begin to open this up, our first question today is, from where are believers to sing? This being filled with the Spirit is to be evidenced by speaking to or speaking among yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then the text says, singing and making melody in your heart. Now, it's these words, in your heart, that I want us to look at under the question, from where are believers to sing? What does Paul mean when he says, in your heart? Well, let me begin by pointing out what he does not mean. First of all, the apostle is not saying that this is something you're only to do silently and inwardly. Now, there have been some who have actually interpreted it that way. The grammar of the text could allow for that interpretation, but it doesn't necessitate that interpretation. This is a dative form. It could be translated by your heart or with your heart. And even if it's taken as what's called a locative and translated in, that doesn't mean that the idea is that of silent singing. It's simply saying that the singing is to be centered in our hearts. This is singing, which by its very nature is outward, verbal, oral. It's not. It's talking about singing here, but not just singing in our hearts. That's not the idea. The idea is singing that is centered within our hearts, that is by your heart, that is with your heart. He's speaking of the quality of the singing, the nature or the character of it. But then a second negative. I believe it's important that we understand as well that the apostle is not saying here merely that we are to sing heartily. Heartily. There are some who have taken the apostle's statement in that way, that he's saying that we must sing and make melody heartily. And you'll often hear the exhortation, all right, everybody, let's sing out heartily with energy and enthusiasm. Let's put some bounce and some life into it and so on. Well, that's not what the apostle is saying here, really. Now, there is a sense in which, rightly defined and understood, the idea of singing heartily is included, as we're going to see in a moment, but he's not talking here about some kind of worked up bounce and zip and superficial kind of whipping up of the emotions. No, what he speaks of here is something that's much, much deeper than that. So having considered the negatives, what then does the apostle mean? Well, I would remind you that generally speaking, in the New Testament, the heart is used to speak of the very center of a man's being. Unless otherwise indicated in the context, sometimes it'll be used more directly to speak of one part of man's being, rarely but occasionally in the New Testament. But unless otherwise indicated by the context, the heart stands for all of what a man is at the center of his personality. The inner man, the real man. It's not merely the seat of the emotions, as we tend to use the word. It includes the emotions, but it goes beyond that. And it goes deeper than that, and it also includes the entirety of the inner man. It includes the affections and emotions, but also the mind and the understanding and the will. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament captures this in its succinct definition. This is the heart. The chief organ of physical life occupies the most important place in the human system. By an easy transition, the word came to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and the emotional elements. So what is Paul telling us? Christian praise is to be centered in our hearts. We are to sing in or with the heart. The entirety of the inner man is to be involved. Now, what does this mean practically? Well, first of all, it means that Christian singing is to be deliberate and thoughtful singing. It's never to be a faultless, unintelligent kind of letting yourself loose, just a giving rein to the sensual part of our being with no self-control or thought or understanding of what we're doing or saying. No, merely singing for the sake of singing or some kind of letting loose of your frustrations is not Christian singing, because Christian singing is centered in the heart. It is to be with the heart, and this includes the understanding and the reason. You remember the contrast that Paul introduces in verse 18. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit." There's a contrast he's making here. The world has its drunken parties, and in the excess of their drunkenness, they're not behaving intelligently. By that I mean they're not thinking clearly. They can't think clearly. They shout and they sing without any real thought about what they're singing. And the more they sing, and the more they shout, and the louder they get, the more intoxicated and out of control they become. But not the Christian. Not Christian gatherings. The Christian is the exact opposite of that. He sings and makes melody in or with his heart. And that means, among other things, that he sings with deliberate thought and understanding. As a Christian indwelled by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, you realize that you're in the presence of God, that you're singing praises to God and to His Son. You're not merely singing to sing. You realize what you're doing. You understand what you're saying. Our Lord put it very plainly to the woman at the well, speaking of the Samaritans. He said, "You worship what you do not know." They worshiped at a particular mountain, and they had their forms and their ceremonies and the various things that they did, but Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know." And he goes on to say, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And true worship in spirit and truth is, among other things, intelligent worship. It's not a worshiping what you do not know. You see, the Spirit who fills the Christian, resulting in Christian praise, is a Spirit who enlightens and illuminates the mind. He is the Spirit who renews us in the spirit of our minds, Ephesians 4:23. He doesn't circumvent the mind. He doesn't cause us to be mindless and thoughtless. He enlightens the mind. And the more we are filled with Him, the more our singing will be thoughtful and with understanding. The psalmist puts emphasis upon the same thing in Psalm 47, 6 and 7. He says, "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with the understanding." You see, the understanding is always to be involved, not just in singing, but in every action of the Christian. It is the non-Christian, Paul tells us back in Ephesians 4, who has his understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in him, because of the blindness of his heart. But the Christian has been and is continuing to be renewed in the spirit of his mind by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, insofar as he is filled with the Spirit, he always knows what he's doing. He doesn't just act to act. He doesn't just do to do. He doesn't just sing to sing, or because this is what everyone else is doing and it feels good. No, he is deliberate and thoughtful. And he sings with understanding, singing and making melody in his heart. But this also means, secondly, that true Christian singing is not merely mechanical. The singing that is centered in the heart and with the heart will not only be thoughtful, but the man will also do it with feeling. Feeling and affection and emotion are involved as well. It's not to be done as a kind of mechanical, dull repetition. If it is centered in the heart and it's the result of the working of the Holy Spirit within you, there will be spiritual affections. Like joy and love. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And His presence within the heart, if not grieved, will at least in some measure make you eager to give expression to praise and to the joy that you have in Christ. You'll be singing with the whole of your being. Your heart will at times echo the sentiments of the psalmist when he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." Psalm 103, verse 1. And not only the spiritual affections of joy and love, but also at times godly fear and godly sorrow, depending upon the nature of the truths that are being expressed in the song. So you see, it's not the mind and the understanding only, or the feelings without the understanding. It is singing with the heart. It's the entirety of the inner man. It is intelligent, thoughtful singing. But it's not dry, mechanical singing. Both the mind and the emotions should be engaged in the singing of praise to the Lord. Now, before we move to the next point, I want to underscore some practical implications from what we just considered. The first one is this. If Christian singing is to be centered in the heart and is to be with the heart, then we must be careful that we do not only sing the tune. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if it's heart singing, it must be thoughtful singing. Singing with the understanding. It's not just being carried away with a catchy tune. It's the words and the content that come first. And the content is more important than the tune. Now, let me hasten to say, I'm not saying that the tune is not important at all. In fact, I would say that it's very important. And if you've been in the Sunday school class, we've talked about that. But the moment we put tune before content, then we departed from what this text is talking about. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? We can be caught up with a pretty tune or with finding a catchy tune, and we can sing this catchy tune with great enthusiasm, but all the time our enthusiasm has no connection with the content, and we may not even be paying attention at all to what we're saying in the content. It's just the tune and the tempo that we're enjoying. Now again, that's not to say that the tune means absolutely nothing or there's anything wrong with a pretty and a catchy tune. Not at all. Certainly our goal should be to marry and to blend together the tune and the words so that the tune complements the words and reinforces the content. And if the tune is beautiful or catchy, there's nothing wrong with that. We certainly don't want to deliberately have ugly tunes and tunes that are deliberately not catchy. No, it's good to have beautiful tunes. That's not what I'm saying. But the point I'm making is that tune must never be given the first place. Content must be given the first place. And the tune and tempo and so forth must be secondary and always be viewed as the handmaiden of the content. Now, I hope to touch on this in more detail in the adult Sunday school class. You'll have to come to the adult Sunday school class if you want to hear that. But this should be true in the writing of hymns and Christian songs, in the selection of them for corporate worship, and as I said, even in the singing of them. You see, we must think while we're singing. The song should have thoughtful substance to it. And we must think about what it is we're saying, what it means. And let me just add that what I've said with respect to tune and tempo and so forth in general can be applied to the musical accompaniment as well. Whatever musical instrument is used to accompany, it must always be kept in a secondary position. It is the handmaiden of the content and should never be the dominant thing. Again, people can get all worked up by the style or the method in which the music is played, and especially by the sounds produced by certain particular kinds of musical instruments, and the content of the song may have nothing to do with it at all. Indeed, the music may be so loud and so overwhelming that you can hardly hear the content. You don't even know what's being said. My dear friends, that is not singing with the understanding. And therefore, it's not that singing that Paul describes here in our text. But then a second implication. If Christian singing is to be centered in the heart and is to be with the heart, then the primary purpose of Christian singing is not to try to produce a right mood. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this is a popular idea. The purpose of singing is to work up the meeting and to get everyone into a right mood, we're told. In other words, they're deliberately trying to do something to their nerves, making a direct attack upon the emotions and trying by means of the singing to work them up. We've got to have 40 minutes or so of preliminary singing, you know, to get everyone in the right mood. And so you have the song leader who skips up to the podium with a kind of painted grin on his face and a put-on excitement in his voice. Or you have the professional music star, and he tries to work up the mood. All right now, everybody, stand up and clap your hands, and let's all get happy, and so on. And they go on, and they sing, 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 and they sing. Trying to get everyone into a right condition, but I trust you see that this is not what the apostle is talking about here. In fact, what Paul is referring to here is the exact opposite of that. I really believe that there, personally, I believe there can at times, in one sense I would say this couldn't be, but in one sense there can at times be too much singing. Because you can become drunk on singing, as it were. You can go on singing and singing until you're in such an emotional state that really your mind is no longer operating at all. Lloyd-Jones makes some interesting comments about this. He says, we can become drunk with music. There's no question about that. Music can have the effect of creating an emotional state in which the mind is no longer functioning as it should be and no longer discriminating. I have known people to sing themselves into a state of intoxication without realizing what they are doing. The important point is that we should realize that the effect produced in such a case is not produced by truth. And again, this is the exact opposite of what Paul is talking about. He's not saying that we should sing until we make ourselves feel happy and get our hearts into a right mood. No, instead, he is saying that our singing is to be an expression of spiritual dynamics that are within us and true of us. It's to be the outflow of a heart that is filled with the Holy Spirit. An expression of the joy that we already have because of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now, many modern Christians have completely reversed the order. True Christian singing, at least in this text, is the expression and the result of a right heart, of a right spiritual mood, if you will. It's not some kind of psychological tool for trying to work one up. Now, again, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm making strong statements, but I want to be balanced. I don't want to be misunderstood here. I'm not denying that the singing of praises can help us to get into a better state spiritually. It sometimes does that, and I believe it's partly intended to do that. In fact, I think that's one of the purposes, as we saw a few weeks ago in Sunday school, one of the reasons God wants us to sing is to help us to emotionally engage with the truth. It does that. But it does that by getting our eyes off of ourselves and fixing them upon God and upon Christ and upon His glory. As we thoughtfully sing and we understand what we're singing, our souls begin to feel what we're singing and are encouraged and helped. But this byproduct of singing praise is not the same thing, you see, as a direct attack upon the emotions by a kind of mindless repetition of words or a mindless repetition of songs. The primary focus of Christian singing is not the attempt to work yourself up into a particular emotional state. It's the expression and the result of a spiritual condition of heart that at least in some measure already exists. Paul says, in effect, because you are filled with the Spirit, as a result of this, because this joy has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, give expression to it in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. He doesn't say sing in order to induce a certain condition, but sing as an expression of this condition that he describes. It's not singing coming from without, as it were, to do something to the heart. It's singing coming from within, out of the heart. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And this leads us to the second question I want to direct our attention to that the text addresses. And it's this: to whom are believers to sing? To whom? He says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. To the Lord. Now, I want to remind you again of the contrast the apostle has in mind here. He's been contrasting what characterizes Christian gatherings with what tends to characterize the world in its gatherings. He says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is excess or dissipation. This is what the world considers to be a good time. And this is where they try to find joy. It's a kind of superficial joy that's artificially stimulated, and it leads to excess. But in contrast to this, the Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. And if you're filled with the Spirit, this is one of the things that will characterize you when you meet together. This will be one of the results. There will be singing among yourselves. And it will not be the drunken ballads and wild and disorderly songs or silly songs of the world, but there will be singing among yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But not only are the songs different, the manner in which you sing them is different. It is singing and making melody in your heart, with your heart, with the mind, as well as the emotions as well as the mind. It's thoughtful, deliberate, and it is affectionate singing. But after all, the supreme difference and the final difference is to be found in the theme about which we sing and the audience to whom we sing. And this is what the apostle leads up to: singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's focused primarily upon the Lord. He's the primary theme. He's the primary audience to whom Christian singing is directed. Now again, it would be wrong, it would be imbalanced to say that He's the only audience to which it is directed. For we've seen in the Sunday school class, and as we'll continue to see, Christian singing also has an important teaching function in the church. It's for the edification and teaching of God's people. Colossians 3:16 speaks of teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But here, Paul draws our attention to the fact that first and foremost, the theme and the focus of our singing is upon the Lord. And indeed, it's by singing to the Lord and about the Lord and with reference to the Lord and His will and His word and His person. It's in singing about all that relates to the Lord and our relationship to Him. It's in that way that we are teaching and admonishing one another. Now think again of the context. What do the men of the world sing about? Well, in various ways they sing about themselves, about one another. The world's always singing about itself. Itself personally, itself nationally, socially. Self, in one way or another, is almost always at the center, and then they sing about one another, praising other people and singing about and praising one another. You analyze the singing and music of the world, and you boil it all down, and this is what you'll find is true of most of it. It's all just a kind of mutual admiration society. And not only is this true of the theme of the world singing, it's true of the audience for whom they sing. The men of the world and their singing are not concerned to draw attention to the Lord. The whole motivation is to draw attention to themselves, to their talents and their abilities and their beautiful voices and so on. And my dear friends, this is not only true of most of what we might call secular music, if we could use that term, but I fear this is true of some of what goes by the name of Christian music in our day. Sometimes the focus is upon what is called the performer, and he gives his performance, and everyone claps their hands at his performance. He struts his stuff, as it were. And the people clap and cheer for the performer and praise the performer and his great talents. And we have an entire Christian entertainment industry. And they even have their own Grammy Awards, or they used to. I don't know if they still do. It used to be called the Dove Awards. Now, let me just say, it's not my desire to judge people's hearts or to broad brush every Christian recording artist into the same category? Not at all. There's some Christian recording artists that I really appreciate and listen to their music. I wouldn't even go so far as to say that it's necessarily wrong to publicly recognize the talents of Christian artists and so on. There may be a place for that. But my dear friends, I would argue that we have to be very careful here. Could it be that a lot of what we see today is a far cry from the disposition, attitude, and focus that Paul is talking about in our text? The theme and the primary audience of Christian singing, the one about whom and to whom and for whom we sing, is the Lord. It's all focused upon Him. Now we need to look a little more carefully at what Paul means when he says to the Lord. Who is he referring to? Well, the reference is particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle helps us to see that in the very next verse where he says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is in the New Testament. In fact, the term Lord is generally and usually used to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son, the Savior, the second person of the Trinity, and not God the Father. Now, does that mean that God the Father is never to be the object of our praise? No, of course not. The Psalms are full of praise to God the Father. We have hymns of praise both to the Son and to the Father in the book of the Revelation. But here the apostle's emphasis is clearly upon the Son. And rightly so, because it is God revealed in Christ who is the unique and special object of Christian worship. This is what sets Christian worship apart from all other forms of monotheistic worship. We worship God in Christ. And it's the Christian confession that no man comes to the Father but by Him. And then you can also see why Paul puts his emphasis upon the Son in this context when you remember this initial command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul's now in the process of describing various ways that being filled with the Spirit will show itself. And we find in the New Testament that it's the peculiar business of the Holy Spirit to magnify and to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 16 when He's speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit? In John 16, 14, He said, He shall glorify Me. The Holy Spirit was sent, among other things and above everything else, to glorify the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son. Now, through Him, the Father is glorified also. But the special, the peculiar business of the Spirit is to glorify the Son. For He shall not speak of Himself, Jesus said, but He shall speak of Me, and He shall glorify Me. Now, the apostle has just told us that we're not to be drunk with wine and which is dissipation, but we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it follows, therefore, inevitably, that whoever is filled with the Holy Spirit will be glorifying the Son, praising and adoring and worshiping Him and focusing upon Him, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is upon Him. He is the great theme. He is the one to whom we desire to draw attention in our singing. His deity, ever existing in glory as God the Son, the object of the worship of all of the angels of heaven. All things were created by Him and for Him. His incarnation, taking upon Himself the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. His life of sorrow and shame upon this earth, tempted and tried in all points like as we are, yet without sin. His perfect obedience to the Father as the representative of His people. His substitutionary death, bearing our sins in His own body to the cross. And there the wrath of God and the penalty that was due to us was poured out upon Him in our place. He was made sin, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. His resurrection, victorious over sin and death. His ascension and His exaltation to the right hand of the Father, from where He shall reign until all of His enemies are made His footstool. His ever-living intercession on behalf of His people in the presence of the Father. His second coming in power and great glory to judge the world in righteousness and to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth, from one corner of the earth to the other, to bring them together to himself. The glory of his person is truly God. The glory of his person is truly man. And as the God-man in one person. The glory of his work on behalf of his people. The glory of his offices as prophet, priest, and king. And on we could go. What an endless theme. And what a matchless theme are the glories of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he, above all else, is the one to whom the Holy Spirit draws our attention. When we are filled with the Spirit, and according to the measure of His ministry among us as a congregation and within our hearts will be full of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our concern will not be to glorify ourselves. Our concern will not be to draw attention to ourselves, but to Him. In the language of the hymn we sang earlier, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." Or in the language of another of the great hymns in our hymn book, "My heart does overflow, a goodly theme is mine. My eager tongue with joyful song doth praise the King divine." Or in the words of this hymn, "Oh, could I speak the matchless worth? Oh, could I sound the glories forth which in my Savior shine? I'd soar and touch the heavenly strings and vie with Gabriel while he sings. I'd sing the precious blood he spilt, my ransom from the dreadful guilt of sin and wrath divine. I'd sing his glorious righteousness, in which all perfect heavenly dress my soul shall ever shine. I'd sing the characters he bears and all the forms of love he wears, exalted on his throne in loftiest songs of sweetest praise. I would to everlasting days make all his glories known." My dear friends, these are the desires and the sentiments of a heart that is filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Spirit, and according to the measure of His working in us, we too will know something of this longing and this desire to sing praises to the Lord. And He will be the focus. Not us, not our talents, not our abilities, but Him. He will be the focus of our worship and of our praise. Well, I want to draw out some practical applications from this part of the text before we go. Consider first of all that here we have a gauge by which to test whatever may claim to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And the test is this: does it lead us to worship and to praise Jesus Christ? And to desire to sing to His glory? Does it raise our esteem of the Christ of the Bible, as the Bible reveals Him to us? And does it focus our hearts upon Him? Many of the aberrations and the errors that have plagued the Christian church throughout history on this matter of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, many of them have arisen from the failure to apply this very test. People tend to form their views or their estimate of the operations of the Holy Spirit in terms of experiences, or in terms of particular or unusual powers, visions, ecstasies, thrills, tongues, miracles, healings, and things like that. But the New Testament is clear that such things are very dangerous and deceitful tests that can mislead people. And that's why we're told, for example, in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God." In fact, that's the text that Edwards expounds and makes the basis of his treatise, The Distinguishing Marks of the Spirit of God. And he opens up that chapter in 1 John 4:1, beginning with this: "Do not believe every spirit, but test them. Try the spirits whether they be of God." And the supreme test is this one that our text points us to. A person may talk about the thrilling experiences they've had. And there may be great powers manifested and miracles performed and all the rest. But remember, Jesus said that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he says that on that day there will be many who say to me, "But Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out devils? And in your name did many wonderful works?" And Jesus doesn't dispute that they did these things, but he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." There may be all of those kinds of things, and the Spirit of God have absolutely nothing at all to do with it. But the question is, are men brought to bow to Jesus Christ, to embrace Him as their Savior, as their Lord, and as their King, to whom they give their heart's devotion and their praise and their obedience? And not any Christ, but the Christ of Scripture. Christ as He is revealed in Scripture. God the Son, the God-man who died for our sins and was raised from the dead and is exalted at the right hand of God as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And are they brought to glorify the name of the Son as never before? If not, you have good evidence that whatever may be going on, it is not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to Himself. He doesn't draw attention to us. He glorifies the Son. Therefore, if you hear folks, and almost all they ever talk about is the Spirit, and about certain phenomena and experiences that they've had, and they hardly ever talk about Christ and the sound doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They never talk about that, or rarely do. There's no evidence of a growing understanding and appreciation of the glory of who Christ really is and what Christ has done for His people. If that's not the central thing, then you have good reason for believing that the persons in question are the subjects of a delusion. So this is a good test of whatever claims to be a work of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, to bring this more to the personal level, this provides a good test as to whether a man or a woman is a Christian or not. We all need to examine ourselves on this point. You see, what really determines whether we are truly Christians or not is our attitude and our relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Muslims claim to worship God. The Jews claim to worship God, but they don't worship the true God, or they don't worship the true God acceptably because they do not worship Him in Christ. This is the unique and the special thing about the Christian. Jesus Christ is central. He's always central to the religious experience and the life of the true Christian. It is Christ and who He is and what He has done for my soul that is alone the foundation of the Christian's hopes for eternity. It is to Christ he looks, and to Christ he comes, and upon Christ he rests for acceptance with God. And it is to Christ above all else that his heart is drawn out in worship, adoration, and praise. Christ is central to true Christian experience. My friend, is Christ central in your experience and in your life? You know, you may read the Bible from time to time and say your prayers and go to church and engage in the activities and sing along with the hymns, and you may even be well grounded in sound doctrine and know a lot about what the Bible teaches and believe it's true. But what place does Christ hold in your practice of religion? What place does Christ hold in your heart? Do you trust Him? Do you lean upon Him alone for salvation and acceptance with God? Do you love Him? He's not just a doctrine. He is a living person. Do you love Him? Do you want to love Him? Do you wish you loved Him? Do you desire to love Him more than you do and grieve that you don't love Him as much as you ought? Do you desire and seek to know Him better? Whenever present guilt or past guilt comes over you and overclouds your conscience and your soul, where do you look? Where do you look for comfort? To your Bible reading? To your efforts to live right? To your commitment to sound doctrine? Or do you look to Him and to what He has done for needy sinners on the cross, and to where He is now as our advocate before the Father for all who come unto God by Him? Is that where you find your comfort? And do you ever feel in your soul this urge and this desire to praise Him? Does your heart ever have a sense of delight in singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not to the same measure all the time. Because of remaining corruption in our hearts, you have your periods of dryness and dullness of soul, as do the best of God's people. But do you ever feel what Wesley felt when he wrote that hymn we sang earlier? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Well, my friend, if you know nothing of this, if you know nothing of this at all, you have good reason to conclude that you're a stranger. You're a stranger to Christ. You're a stranger to grace. That you're void of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you need to be converted. You need to be saved. The God of this world, the devil, and your own darkened, unregenerate mind have blinded your heart, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ should shine unto you. But the good news is that there is a God in heaven who can command the light to shine out of darkness. And there is a Savior who, as He did for blind Bartimaeus, stands still when blind beggars cry to Him, "O Son of David, have mercy upon me." Run to Him. Look to Him. Look for Him in the pages of His Word. Consider Him. Consider the compassion He showed to sinners during His time on earth. Consider Him dying for sinners upon the cross. Consider Him raising from the dead victorious, having dealt with sin and put our sin to rest, buried it in His tomb. Consider His gracious promises. "Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whosoever will, if any man is thirsty, let him come and drink from the water of life freely." Whosoever will, let him come. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Don't look to yourself, but look out of yourself to Him and consider Him. And as you do, asking the Holy Spirit to help you, you'll begin to trust Him. And as you trust Him and commit your soul into His hands, you'll begin to know what it is to have this desire, as it were, welling up within your heart to praise Him and to sing and to make melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, you may not be able to sing very well, but you'll want to, and you'll try to. And most importantly, there'll be a song in your heart of praise to the Lord who has saved you by His grace. You know, dear people, there's a sense in which our singing now is just the beginning. It's good for us to think of it this way, that we're just beginning. This is the beginning. This is the great rehearsal for what's going to happen when we're in His presence in glory on the last day. We're just preparing for that day. Read the book of the Revelation. Read the praises of the saints of God, where we read that they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. And He speaks of 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Just try to imagine that day. Thousands upon thousands and ten thousands upon thousands. John said it sounded like the roaring of waters. Think of Niagara Falls if you've ever been there. Singing the praises of our Savior. Won't that be wonderful? We're just rehearsing. So let's tune our voices and prepare. Do so. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for what we are taught in this text. Help us, Lord, to realize that the singing of Your praises is not an insignificant, small matter. It's a very important matter. And it's also, in a sense, a test of our own spiritual health and relationship to You. And so we pray that You would help us to grow in this area. And grant that we might indeed be those who sing and make melody with our hearts, with our entire inner person, energized by the power of your Holy Spirit. And may our singing of praise in this place give great honor and glory to Him. We pray for those this morning who may be among us, and all of this may even sound like nonsense to them. They've never known anything about Christianity or the gospel that would cause them in any way to be moved to the depths of their being. Oh Lord, please awaken them to see their sin and their lost condition and their desperate need of a Savior. We pray that you would bring them to Christ, that they might know the joy of trusting in Him and resting in Him and knowing that all of their sins have been forgiven, that they've been accepted by you, and they can look forward to the future with confidence. Lord, we pray that they would come to know these things and that they might join together with us. And one day with that heavenly choir, as we all sing the praises of the Lamb that was slain, who has bought us with His blood and has made us your people. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.